All right, there we go. Well, our New Testament reading is our sermon text this morning. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Again, that is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is what the word of the Lord says to us. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, amen. It is a privilege to be with you guys today. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. Thankful for your pastor. I met Robert through Providence, and it has just been a joy to get to know him and to hear his heart for this church and for this community, and just to learn more about who you guys are. Our sermon text this morning is, again, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6, and we're going to be looking at a sermon titled, "Don't Lose Heart." And as we're preparing our hearts this morning, I want to share the story of a pastor who embodied this text wonderfully, and he's one who you will be probably well familiar with. On October 19th, 1856, Charles Spurgeon's church met for the first time inside the Royal Surrey Garden Music Hall. His church had exceeded over 12,000 people, and the congregation was packed in this area like sardines. Spurgeon was 22 years old at this point. As he ascended into the pulpit a few minutes after 6 o'clock, someone in the crowd, as a prank, shouted, "Fire." And as the crowds tried to escape the room, it was pure chaos. They had to literally create tickets for church members to be able to attend worship because so many people were wanting to be there. And so as the chaos of this person shouting fire happens, people are trying to get out, but there are still those outside trying to get in, and it created a sort of pinch point, and it became just a scene of chaos. When everything was done, 7 people were dead and 28 people were seriously injured. Spurgeon went into a serious depression for a few weeks, and newspapers began to blast him as nothing but a charlatan, a ranting, raving charlatan. He himself suffered from gout, rheumatoid arthritis, and a kidney disease. His wife was seriously ill, and things were incredibly difficult for them. On the outside, I look at the life of Spurgeon and I wonder, how in the world did he not give up? How did he keep going? How did he not lose heart? Well, Spurgeon would go on to say, he says, I have gone to the very bottoms of the mountains, as some of you know, in a night that can never be erased from my memory. But as far as my witness goes, I can say that the Lord is able to save unto the uttermost and in the last extremity, and he has been a good God to me. Spurgeon's joy, his ability to keep going, his ability to not lose heart, didn't come from his own willpower. It didn't come from the joys of this world. It didn't come to preaching to a massive congregation. It came from the sovereignty of God and the infinite joy and power of the gospel. So let's look together at another great preacher who did not lose heart in spite of enduring all manner of suffering and trials. We look to the Apostle Paul and his words to us here in 2 Corinthians, not to lose heart. Let's have another word of prayer together before we examine the text. Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we thank you so much for your tremendous mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you so much for waking us up this morning, for bringing us here together, for assembling us so that we might sing praises to your name. We might confess together what we believe. We can come before you in prayer and then reading your word and now hearing your word preached. Father, I pray that you would just use me by your mercy and your grace to preach your word to your people, Lord, to encourage and to strengthen this church, Lord, to build them up. Father, we pray that you would just encourage us, you'd convict us, you'd challenge us. You would just have the effect that you desire your word to have here today. Lord, we want to be faithful. Lord, we desire to please and to glorify you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, Lord, to truly hear it and do it. Lord, not to be hearers only, not to be half-hearted listeners, Lord, but to be people who are, again, attentive and focused on living out your word faithfully. So, Lord, we just pray your blessings upon our time together this morning. And we ask that you lead, guide, and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of 2 Corinthians is a letter from Paul to the church in Corinth, as you may well know. But the background and the purpose of the letter is helpful for us as we seek to really understand this passage and interpret it rightly. Corinth and Paul had a whole lot of history. Again, of this we're familiar. He had written to them, urging them to repent. And Scripture tells us that Paul had had painful visits with them. The ministry of Paul with the church of Corinth was one that was difficult. It was painful and it was messy. And yet, we see that Paul persisted. In fact, much of Paul's ministry is one that I would say is classified by difficulty and hardship. Of course, there's tremendous fruit. There's much blessing of the Lord. He's fulfilling the purpose of God. He's doing what he's been called to do. He is truly living a faithful life to the Lord. But he endured many difficult things. Things like shipwrecks, stonings, and beatings. And yet through all of that, Paul did not lose heart. Rather, he ministered with joy and faithfulness. I mean, it's so ironic that when we look at the writings of Paul, for instance, the book of Philippians being this book of such tremendous and great joy, and yet it was written from the walls of a prison. And so Paul here, he calls the church in Corinth and you and me to not lose heart. Paul, like Spurgeon that we mentioned earlier here, has a joy in the gospel that allows him to endure. What does it mean for us not to lose heart? Well, some translations say we faint not. Others say we are not discouraged or we do not give up. This gives us the idea behind the phrase, right? The original Greek word here has this connotation of giving up due to either exhaustion or just being a coward. These are the words, this is the connotation of the word. As Christians, we're called to persevere, to press on, to endure all for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We're to not lose heart. And so if you're here today and you're worn down or you're worn out or if you're scared or if you're discouraged, Paul says as believers, we do not lose heart. But the immediate question is how and why? I don't know about you guys, but I've never wanted to be discouraged. It's not a place I like to be. So how do I not be discouraged? And here's the answer. When we keep our focus on the sovereignty of God and the goodness of the gospel, we cannot help but be encouraged. So when Paul here tells us not to lose heart, he roots that statement in the gospel and he provides for us some very good reasons why we must not lose heart in gospel ministry and in faithfulness. And so I want to show you four reasons for that here in the text today. First of all, we don't lose heart because we are used by the mercy of God. And we pull this from verse 1 here. We don't lose heart because we're used by the mercy of God. Paul says that they have the ministry that they have by the mercy of God. And the same thing is true of us. Truly speaking, everything we have is by the mercy of God. Whether it be the daily common graces that God gives us or the blessings of salvation, these are all rooted in the mercy of God. If we simply define grace as unmerited favor or undeserved blessing, we can define mercy as sort of the other side of the coin. Mercy is not receiving what we do deserve. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. And we know from Scripture that what we deserve is punishment. Every single person is born deserving of eternal punishment for their sins. Romans is clear. All have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. We deserve death, not just physical death, but eternal death. But listen to what 1 Peter 1:3 says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Even though we deserve death and the grave and eternal punishment, it is according to God's great mercy that He causes us to be born again through the work of Christ. Now, for believers in Christ, we certainly understand that God was merciful to us in that He did not leave us in our sin, but has saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But what we so often forget is that every moment that any human is alive is by the mercy of God. God's constantly revealing His mercy every day by not immediately judging all those who are lost in their sin. God is constantly revealing His mercy by saving sinners by grace. God is constantly showing His mercy and giving us a world to live in and meeting our needs. God is merciful. Psalm 145:9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." God delights in mercy. When we understand that, the daily struggles become a blessing rather than a burden or a discouragement. Something that the famous Puritan Thomas Watson understood well. He has one of my absolute favorite quotes on mercy. Watson says, "Every time you draw your breath, you suck in mercy. Every bit of bread you eat, the hand of mercy carves it to you. You never drink, but in a golden cup of mercy." The fact that everything we have is by the mercy of God is a great encouragement. It's part of God's sustaining grace to us, because you see, it's easy to lose heart if we think that we are entitled to blessing, ease, or bad definitions of success. And even with a robust understanding of God's word, that temptation is still there for us. I remember early on in my own ministry, I was dealing with a relatively small struggle. And I say relatively small because it was nothing major. It wasn't something that was life-altering, but it wasn't nothing either, right? Kind of a mediocre kind of problem. But I got down in the dumps, and I had a pity party, and I went before the Lord, and I remember saying, "God, I'm serving You in ministry, so why are You letting this happen to me?" And I had to repent immediately, right? Because as believers, we're not entitled to ease and comfort or even blessings. Everything is by the mercy of God. It's by His grace. When it comes to us as individuals being used by God for His glory, and when it comes to Grace Fellowship being used here as a local church seeking to proclaim the Lord's glory, we have to remember that our service to God, our ministry, is only used by God out of mercy. It's not because we deserve it, or that we deserve results, or that we're even entitled to those things. God uses us by mercy to reveal His own glory. As our brother mentioned in the introduction this morning, I am in the middle of kind of seeking out my next pastoral position. And that process is a really weird thing, because you know, you're seeking to shepherd a group of people who you may have never met in a place that you may have never been. And so as they're trying to do that, you know, they want to find out as much information about you as possible. You want to find out as much information about them. But recently I got one of these pastoral questionnaires. And there was a question on one of these questionnaires, and the question was, what qualifies you to be a pastor? Now, naturally, right, my mind went immediately to 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7. These are the qualifications of an elder. It lists those out, right? Important things, obviously. These are the qualifications that someone must be in order to be an elder. But what makes a minister those things? What makes a pastor a qualified person? Why am I able to teach? Why am I not a drunkard or an idolater or any of those things? And the ultimate answer is the grace and mercy of God. What enables us to be able to serve the Lord is not any of the wonderful giftings that God has given us or our abilities. What enables us to do ministry is the mercy of God. Were it not for His grace and mercy toward me, I would be lost, but God is merciful. The perspective of God's mercy and realizing that everything we have is a product of God's mercy, it helps us as we walk through each day not to lose heart. Because when we consider what we deserve and we compare it to what we have, we cannot help but be thankful and encouraged. Just recently, I was talking with a brother who was lamenting the lack of healthy churches in his area. Something that faithful brothers, we think about this a lot. We desire to see healthy churches. I grew up in an area where I tell you, you could drive an hour and maybe not find one. But this brother had, much like you guys, planted a healthy church in that area. And he would say, man, there's just not much gospel going on here, but by God's mercy, we had to be reminded. And what I reminded him is, by God's mercy, He has put you there. He has been merciful. He has given you this opportunity by mercy to minister to that community. And that is no small thing. When God chooses to use sinners for His glory, that is no small thing. And we need to remember He does it by mercy. So this ministry that you have, this opportunity that we have as a church, is by God's mercy. It's not what we deserve. It is infinitely more gracious and kind and wonderful than what we deserve. And we need to remember that. It helps us not to lose heart. But secondly, we're not to lose heart because Paul tells us we're not using worldly tactics. We see this in verse 2. We're not using worldly tactics. Here in verse 2, Paul begins to fight back against false teachers that have been attacking and slandering him in Corinth. One of the key themes we see in 2 Corinthians is that there are these false teachers who are heaving accusations at Paul, essentially that he is a false apostle. And in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul be very clearly open and honest about this and say, no, they're false apostles, and here's why. But in verse 2, he begins to fight back against these false teachers that have been attacking him. And he does not lose heart because he realizes that he is not using the underhanded tactics of his enemies and the enemy. He doesn't lose heart because he's simply proclaiming the truth. Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. Based on the word here and a careful study of the Greek verbs, what we see is that Paul is really condemning three things in the preaching of false apostles. The three things are dishonesty, distraction, and dilution. Paul says, we've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. The verbs here show that the disgraceful attitude of the false teachers and the underhandedness of their actions is that they were dishonest. When they got up to preach, they lied. Matthew Henry references that the false teachers were seen by many commentators of his day as being like roadside circus game workers, right? They present as honest, but in actuality, they are dishonest cheaters. In reality, that basketball hoop is not a real hoop. It's made specifically so that unless it goes in one very specific way, right, it's a cheat. This is the kind of language that Henry referred to them as, but Paul also condemns the practice of cunning or distraction. The idea here is that of disguising one thing as another. They're using fancy entertainment and shows to distract from what they are saying. And we realize this is a primary tactic employed by many false teachers today. Oh, well, if we want to reach people, we're just going to distract them with this entertainment. And one of the most popular excuses that I get that's used by people who support false churches and false teachers is, yeah, well, you know, the preaching may not be great, but the music is so good Or they'll say, the doctrine might not be exactly what I believe, but the preacher is such a good communicator. And usually what a good communicator means is that they stand up and they tell stories and jokes for 30 minutes and there was no real confrontation with sin and the word. Paul condemns this. He says, we don't practice cunning. I'm not here to entertain you or to distract you. We're not here to lie to you. And then the third sort of bad tactic that Paul condemns here is that of dilution. This is the tampering of God's word that Paul refers to here, and he refuses to do. We know what it means to dilute something. It's to water it down. It's to take the truth and to add something else to it so that it is no longer what it originally was. And again, many false teachers, they want to preach the gospel and. They add works or politics or social causes to the text, and they preach it in such a way that the text is not presented as the authoritative word of God that speaks for itself. It's couched behind a million qualifications and it's hidden behind a bunch of politically correct, socially acceptable language so that it's no longer the truth. They water it down. And on our end, right, it can be so frustrating because we see these mega churches doing all of this garbage and attracting all this people. And the temptation for many people is to say exactly what our brother was saying. What's the point? But friends, we must remember, they have not actually preached the gospel. They've not drawn people to the church because of their preaching of the true gospel. They've attracted crowds to an entertaining but dishonest, disguised, and deluded false gospel that is utterly powerless and pointless. And on the last day, none of that so-called fruit will stand. But Paul did not lose heart because he knew that he was not doing things the way the world did them. We're not doing things in the way that the world does. We are seeking to please God. Paul says, I am not doing this in the sight of man for the pleasure of man. But rather, he says, I am plainly and openly declaring the truth of God's word in the sight of God for the glory of God so that God might be pleased. Brothers and sisters, we're not seeking to appeal to the world with a compromised message. Don't lose heart. While many are preaching dishonest, disguised, and deluded messages, you keep on declaring and standing for the plain truth of the gospel. If we were using the tactics of the world, we would have every reason for despair and discouragement because their success is only temporary. We need to go before them with the open statement of the truth. We open the Bible and we say, thus says the Lord. We who are faithfully and openly standing for the truth of the Bible will be vindicated in the sight of God. We're not seeking man's approval, we're seeking God. So stand firm. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Plainly preaching and standing for the truth, it may not be glamorous, but it is glorifying to God. And for that reason, when we forsake the deceptive tactics of the world, we can take heart that we are pleasing God, not temporary fallen creatures. So we don't lose heart because we have a ministry by mercy. We don't lose heart because we're not using worldly tactics. And then thirdly, here in verses 3 through 4, we don't lose heart because we're preaching to perishing people. Preaching to perishing people. Paul here in verses 3 and 4, he answers the objection that comes up from these sort of false apostles, right? And the objection is this. If you're not using worldly tactics and you're using the method by which God is pleased, then why are people not flocking in? And Paul says this. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And when we read that, it may not initially seem like it, but this is a wonderful encouragement to us not to lose heart. Paul gives us sort of a twofold encouragement here when it comes to preaching to perishing people. And the twofold encouragement is this. Number one, lack of conversion is not our fault. And number two, we must have an urgency about preaching to perishing people. We have to realize, as we discussed earlier, that salvation is all of grace and mercy. Ultimately, we cannot make other people believe the gospel. We can preach the gospel, but we cannot regenerate someone. We cannot enable them to believe it. In our sin, we're totally unable to come to God on our own. On our own, we love our sin so much that we'll never follow God unless He radically changes us by making us a new creation. So when we faithfully preach the plain truth of the gospel and we call others to believe in Christ and they don't do it, we don't lose heart. Because we are not the ones doing the converting. That is God's job. Our job is simply to faithfully preach the truth. We are to be faithful, and God will provide the fruit. Paul tells us here, don't be discouraged or lose heart because you're faithfully preaching and people don't respond. You are preaching to perishing, depraved, sinful, lost people. Don't lose heart. Jeremiah preached for 40 years without any real lasting change. But it does not change the fact that God set him aside for a purpose and was pleased and glorified in Jeremiah's preaching, and it was used powerfully. We're preaching to perishing people. They're blinded. They're futile in their thinking. They're lost. So we don't lose heart because we are to be faithful and trust God to provide the fruit. But we also don't lose heart because the gospel is the only hope for those perishing people. If we are to love our neighbors, that means we must care about their eternal destination. Those of us who understand the sovereign majesty of God and His holiness and His wrath, we should be the most urgent evangelists because we should not want others to experience that judgment. When we're tempted to be discouraged or downtrodden about what God has called us to, we must remember that the people around us who do not know Christ as Savior are perishing, and the gospel is their only hope. That should ignite a fire in us to go and to tell, to faithfully share the gospel with those around us. This is Paul's point about his ministry. He urgently preached the gospel and he planted churches to preach the gospel, but he knew that ultimately the fruit of that preaching is in the hands of God. So, if you guys are faithfully sharing the gospel here in Franklin County and in Cowan and Sewanee, don't lose heart over people's responses. Stay faithful. Keep to the task. Trust the fruit to our sovereign, gracious God. But also remember that the lost of Franklin County are perishing and that they desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those two reasons, we cannot lose heart. We must be encouraged, we must be emboldened, we must be empowered to go and to preach the life-giving gospel. Which brings us to our fourth point. We're not to lose heart because we are preaching the gospel that brings light and life. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Paul continues with this fourth reason that we do not lose heart. Paul says, listen, we're not like the world with their messed up message. We are preaching to those who are blinded by the God of this world, but we are preaching the gospel which is powerful. Our message may be the plain, open truth of God's word. We are preaching that people are separated from God by their sin and that the just punishment for that sin against the holy God is eternal death and damnation. But if they will repent of sin, believe in Christ, and follow Him as Lord of life, they will be saved, right? It may be a plain message. It's the plain, open truth. But we must not mistake a plain message for a weak one. We are preaching a powerful, penetrating message, a message that is sharper than any two-edged sword. We're preaching the Word, which is living and active. We're preaching the Word, and the Lord has promised that it will accomplish the purpose He sent it out for. We're preaching the gospel, which brings light and life. We're not preaching ourselves, Paul says. This goes back to the methods of the world. Their philosophy is buy my book, and build my brand. And it was discouraging so many times when you'd go to some of the churches that I remember being around in my own life. It was more about selling their church and its programs to those who are interested in Christian-ish social activity than it was preaching the gospel. And at the very least, it was never about faithfulness. It was more about, well, this is what we have to offer in terms of stuff. And that was so discouraging because it goes against what Paul is talking about here. We aren't preaching ourselves. We aren't preaching a fake message of the false teachers. We are preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. We are His servants. And as we established earlier when we were discussing mercy, it's not because we're smarter, better, or cooler than anyone else that we're saved. It's because God in His grace, the God who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," and it did. That same God said, "Let the light of the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ shine in our hearts," and it did. So even though we are preaching to those who are veiled, the gospel is a powerful message because our God is a powerful God. We're preaching the gospel that brings illumination and regeneration. It gives us new minds and new lives. Matthew Henry said it this way: as light was the firstborn of the first creation, so it is in the new creation. The illumination of the Spirit is the first work on the soul. In other words, God puts a heart of flesh in us where a heart of stone once was, so that we may see the gloriousness of the gospel and believe. And Paul explains this in Ephesians 5:8, where he says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This is the power of God saying, "Let there be light in the heart of this dead sinner." And this, the power of the light of the gospel, is a reason that we may never lose hope and never lose heart. It's frustrating. So many of us, we have loved ones or friends that are lost, and maybe that's your story as well. They desperately need the gospel, but you're on the edge of losing hope, or maybe you've lost heart. Brother, sister, if that's you, you need to hear the word this morning and hear the power of the gospel. There is no heart so dark that God cannot send the light of the gospel in it to awaken them. In Genesis 1, as we read earlier, we read that in the beginning, the darkness covered the face of the deep. Darkness such as we cannot imagine, and yet at the very word of God, light pierced the darkness, and the darkness could not defeat it. John 1 uses the same analogy to speak of Christ coming into the dark world and being a light. Friends, believe in the power of the gospel. Jesus Christ is mighty to save, not just you, but anyone He desires. So don't lose hope. As we're seeking to share the gospel with that person in our life, keep praying, keep preaching, and openly declaring the truth as Paul does, and trust that God is faithful and the gospel is powerful. The same goes for any person who has lost heart over themselves. Right? Sinners who say, "There's no way God could or would save me. There's too much darkness." Again, there's no darkness too dark for the light of the gospel to pierce. For backslidden Christians who are struggling in the fight with darkness and sin, take heart that God has called you to life and He will sustain you because the gospel is powerful. So as long as there's breath in our lungs, we may not lose heart because the message we proclaim is not weak and impotent like that of the world. It's powerful because it is God's living word. So we do not lose heart. If God can save us, He can save anyone. At His command, the gospel goes forward and sinners are saved by His grace. Don't feel discouraged or defeated. You know, the language of the church in Scripture is overwhelmingly victorious. And yet so many times we act defeated, but we need to remember the gates of hell shall not prevail. The church has the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May we wield that sword appropriately and boldly, recognizing that the gospel is a powerful message. We don't lose heart because that's the message we preach, the gospel. So as we draw to a close this morning, I sincerely hope that the Word of God has encouraged you and that it will sustain you. Brothers, sisters, don't lose heart. In the gospel, we have more than enough reasons to be encouraged. We don't have the time today, but Paul continues to speak about the hope we have in the gospel in this chapter. He continues on all the way through chapter 4 so that he ends chapter 4 the same way he began it. In verses 16 through 18, he says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Our hope is not in the temporary, powerless, or weak things. Our hope is in the eternal hope, joy, and security of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul is clear about something else here in our text. In verse 6, he makes it clear that the light of the gospel in our life always shines as a beacon pointing to the matchless glory of God. Ultimately, this is all about the glory of God. When we are encouraged and emboldened by the gospel, we are glorifying God. So, may we glorify God in this way, and may we never lose heart because of the hope we have in Him. Let's have a word of prayer as we close our sermon this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you, and Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us not to lose heart by reminding us of the glory of your great name. Lord, by reminding us of the power of the gospel and the task that you've called us to. Lord, help us to remember your mercy. Lord, help us to refuse to use the tactics of the world. Lord, help us to remember we're preaching to perishing people and you will provide the fruit. Lord, in all these things, we seek to glorify you. And Lord, we pray that your name would be glorified, that the gospel would go forward here. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.